If you look at some of the old, if you go to like the War Museum in Ottawa, you look at some of the old posters that they had during World War I here in Toronto. When the war started, people lined up at the enlisting offices, and even so, the Canadian government put out lots of posters, very creative posters, some of them. They had lots of different ones that were pushing people all to do, or pushing men to all do the same thing. Some used social pressure as a motivation, saying something along the lines of, "All your friends are going to war," to hopes of glory, to even some that used sort of family shame. There's one poster that said, "Are your parents ashamed of you because you haven't gone to war yet?" But all the posters, or most of them, had the one thing in common, and that was the word at the bottom of the poster that was enlist. And when we think about what that means, there's a lot more than that poster was asking those men to do than just sign a paper. Go to the enlisting office downtown and just put your name on a piece of paper. Even though the word is just, simply come enlist, everyone reading that knows what's attached to that. You're not simply putting your name down on a piece of paper, you're putting your life down. You're devoting yourself to join. To give up certain civil liberties, to join the military, and to be shipped overseas to the bloodiest war that had ever been fought in the history of mankind. When Jesus calls the disciples and says, "Follow me," it's similar. There's a lot more to what Jesus is calling them to than to simply tag along with his ministry and observe what he's doing. This call was a call that was much more radical and asked much more of the disciples than those enlisting posters did. And at the same time, there was a much greater reward, much more glory, much more honor, and a much greater thing to behold at the end of that following. This call was a call to give up everything and follow Jesus, not just tagging along in his ministry, but to take up his ministry, to fight a good fight in a bloody and vicious spiritual war, to, for all except John here, to lose their lives for the sake of that following, and in the end, to find a crown of life as a result. In our text, we see after Jesus had moved to Capernaum after the arrest of John the Baptist. Now, what had happened was John the Baptist had been arrested, and although Jesus had been ministering before this point, his ministry was somewhat obscure. His ministry wasn't as public or as open as it becomes here. And it was a ministry that was, it seemed to be a time of transition between John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry. And we know from the Gospel of John that before John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus was actually baptizing with some of his disciples, and that John had been challenged on this. So we know that this isn't the first time that Jesus begins ministering, but something definitely changes in his ministry, to the point where Matthew is, in his telling of the story of Jesus, picks up the story of his ministry from here. This is where you could say the ball really gets rolling, and Jesus' public ministry really becomes front and center. With the arrest of John, Jesus goes up to Galilee, the historic territory of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, a place that had been known as a Gentile part of Israel. It was largely inhabited by Gentiles, non-Jews. It was even a town close to Capernaum. Caesarea Philippi was called the Gate to Hades by the Greeks that lived there. So even the Greeks saw this as a very, not necessarily a place you want to live, a spiritually dark place. For the Jews, a place that, though technically in Israel, was dark because of its heavy Gentile influence and population. And for the Gentiles, it being the place where the literal gates of hell existed. And it is there that Jesus' more public preaching ministry begins, as Isaiah had proclaimed hundreds of years before, that it was the very darkest places of the world that the light would begin to shine. And it wouldn't shine, as I said last week, like a very bright flashlight into a cave from a distance, but that the light would be more like a lamp that goes into the darkness and ignites the entire cavern, goes into the very depths so that no shadow can hide from it, and no one is too deep in the darkness to not be able to see this light and its great rays. It is to the very shadow of death that the light of Jesus' ministry had dawned. And this light was both the presence of Jesus, his coming, and the message he preached, which was the message of the kingdom of heaven. The continuation of John's message, the continuation of the Old Testament ministry that John represented, but the revelation of the new, exposing what the Old Testament was leading to the whole time. Now, we see Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, very near Capernaum. Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee, on the northern shore, along some other cities. And Jesus seems to be going from city to city, preaching the gospel. And we see him calling these four disciples. First, we look at the call itself, which in Matthew's account is pithy. It's short and to the point. Simply, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We can break down this short phrase and understand exactly what Jesus is asking of these Galilean fishermen. First, let's look at the word me. Follow me. With the quick way that Matthew goes through the calling of the disciples, you would not be blamed to think that this was the first time that Jesus met these men. If you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew does not go in a lot of detail as to Jesus' history with these disciples. And so if you're reading this, if you're reading maybe Matthew for the first time, you're reading it as the first gospel you've ever read, you'd be thinking, well, maybe this is the first time that Jesus ever meets these men. And it makes this passage seem quite mystical. Jesus sees these men, knows that they're going to be his disciples. He simply says, follow me. And maybe there's just something in them that knows that they need to follow him, even if they don't understand it. But this isn't actually the case. The moral of the story is not that we should follow anyone who tells us to follow them if it feels right. If we just have some sort of mystical sense that this person is speaking the truth without putting reason and logic to it. The Bible never tells us to leave our brains at the church door. And what we actually see is not only did Andrew and Peter and likely James and John already know Jesus, they had already met Jesus, but they had already for a time walked as his disciples. According to John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, we clearly see that these men, and if you read John chapter 1 through John chapter 3 to verse 23, we clearly see that these men, before John the Baptist was arrested, were already called Jesus' disciples by the gospel writer. So, how do we understand that? So, this is what had happened. We, in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, we see that John the Baptist had two disciples. Andrew was one of them, the same Andrew in our text. The other one is not given an explicit name in the text, but we might assume that it is the Apostle John himself, because he often refers to himself, but without naming himself in the book. It would also make sense given that John is the brother of James, Andrew being the brother of Peter. And so these two men, Andrew and likely John, are following John the Baptist before his arrest. And John the Baptist points Jesus out to them and tells them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what do these two men do? Well, as disciples of John, when John points them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they follow the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Andrew then goes to his brother, Peter, and Peter is brought to Jesus, and Jesus gives him his new name. His name was Simon, now he's called Peter. And they begin to follow Jesus in a somewhat informal way. Now, this also happens in part of Galilee, actually, because we're told that 3 days after that event was the wedding in Cana, and those men who are at that point called Jesus' disciples attend that wedding. They are also there helping Jesus baptize while John the Baptist is still out of prison. After John the Baptist would be arrested, he would be in jail for a bit, and then eventually would be beheaded by Herod. There's no indication that John was ever released at any point. And so, if we look at the other Gospels, we know at this point, these men had not only met Jesus before, they had had Jesus pointed out to them by someone they already followed as a prophet and had been baptized by, and they followed him at least in a loose way as disciples. Now, disciples of rabbis, it wasn't necessarily something you signed up for and you had this commitment to. It simply meant you were following a rabbi. You could walk away from that rabbi. There were many of Jesus' disciples that walked away from him during his ministry. When he talked to the crowds, and I think it's John 8, some of the disciples said, "Well, who can take what he's saying?" And then many would leave him. And so these men were already had been disciples at one point. So what are they doing here? Well, it appears, and we have to sort of discern a little bit here, but it appears that at some point John had been arrested, and this may have struck fear of a wave of persecution on John the Baptist's followers, including his disciples. What I think likely happened is this. These men were disciples of John the Baptist, became disciples of Jesus, but fled back to their home cities, their hometowns. In this case, Bethsaida is where they would have been. So if you look at a map of Galilee, you see the Sea of Galilee, you see Capernaum on the west, northwest side of the Sea of Galilee on the shore, and then Bethsaida is a bit east, but still on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, not very far away. Bethsaida is where Andrew and Peter are from, and we can assume James and John are from there as well, since they seem to be in the same, at least, district. They may have been from another town close by, but John, the Gospel of John tells us that Andrew and Peter were from Bethsaida. And so, when John the Baptist had been arrested, these men return to Bethsaida and take up fishing again, as really out of perhaps fear. Jesus himself relocated at this time from Nazareth, which was in the more southwestern part of Galilee, to Capernaum, which is in a more central Galilean position. But then Jesus walks by these men's hometown, these men that already know him, and he says, "Follow me." When they received this call from Jesus, they had already seen him turn water into wine. They had seen him and helped him baptize. They had heard him utter prophetic sayings. Andrew, and likely John, the apostle, had heard John the Baptist, who they were following as their rabbi at the time, declare Jesus to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. As disciples of John, they had listened to his message to be prepared for the coming kingdom of heaven, and they had been baptized into repentance for the preparation of the coming Messiah. This was stuff they knew as they're in the fishing boat when Jesus comes and says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." The calling of Jesus is not some mystical compulsion. It's something that it's a decision they make based on what they have already witnessed and seen and experienced and heard about the Christ. And when Jesus comes and calls them, he's essentially saying, "You have enough evidence before you to know that I am worth following, so follow me. Make that decision. Are you going to act on the truth that you have seen? Or are you going to be fishermen for the rest of your life and not follow?" Jesus doesn't call people to follow him based on a subjective compulsion. He gives us his word, his truth. He gives us even general revelation. He reveals himself to us and then says, "Come and follow me." Paul, the apostle, would say that how can we expect unbelievers to repent if they don't hear? If they don't hear the gospel? If they don't hear the words of life? If they don't have the knowledge of a Messiah to come to? So these men had Jesus revealed to them. And so when the call comes, it's a call that's meant to put what they've heard into practice. A lot of times you can witness to someone, evangelize to someone for many months or years, telling them perhaps about your own experience, telling them how you were once in sin and darkness and then saw the light of Christ, how Christ has changed your life. But at one point, you have to say, "What about you?" The gospel always ends up being a confrontational message. It never stays at a sort of, "Yeah, this is what the gospel has done for me. This is what the gospel is, just so you know, just so you're aware." It always comes to a confrontational point and says, "You need to follow this. This is for you." I had a friend who was once witnessing to, I think it was some Sikhs. And I'm sure there are a few of you who come maybe from that background. But from my understanding, Sikhs will not really try to convert you to become a Sikh, usually. And often they will be, so my friend was evangelizing to one and he was very interested in listening to the Christian message. And at the end of this presentation of what the gospel is, the Sikh man says, that's great. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful story. And that's wonderful. You should keep following that." And that was it. From just hearing the gospel message, that man had not gotten the idea that this was for him. That my friend who was sharing this message wasn't just trying to tell him how much the gospel had changed his life. He was trying to say, "This is a gospel for you. You have to make a decision. Are you going to abandon your previous way of thinking and embrace this? Encouraging me to continue my Christian life or being happy for me that I'm happy in my Christian life is not enough. The gospel message always ends up being not rude, but confrontational nonetheless. This is for you. You must follow this. Come and follow Christ. Come and believe the gospel. So that is the calling. That is who is being called to. When Jesus says, follow me, they know who the me is. In days past in the Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholics would come to pagans and tell them to be baptized, and then they would become Christians without you often telling them what they were being baptized into. There were many pagans, some of them maybe from Norse, Viking kind of background, who were told by French Catholics at the end of the Viking Age, around the 11th century, saying, hey, we'll give you some land in France if you become Christians. And so these Vikings were like, okay, well, how do we become Christians? We like free land. They said, well, you just have to be baptized. And they're like, okay, we can do that. You know, like Thor and God the Father, or sorry, Odin and God the Father, they're not that different. Thor and Jesus, they became a sort of like harmonizing their old pagan religion with this new religion because they weren't told who the me is. They didn't have it explained to them that they weren't being asked just to be dunked in water and change Odin's name to Father God and Thor's name to Jesus. They were being asked to abandon what they previously followed and follow the Jesus of the Bible. So that is the me. And the disciples understand who me is. They don't necessarily understand fully what that means, but they know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They know they ought to follow him. And that brings us to the next part of this calling. Follow. Since these four men knew who the me was and had all the evidence to know that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Savior of Israel, and they had heard this from John the Baptist's testimony, now that they are back at their old occupation after the arrest of John, Jesus takes the short journey from Capernaum to Bethsaida, where Andrew and Simon Peter are fishing, having returned to their livelihood. And he tells them, follow me. You can't follow John anymore. He's in prison. He's going to be beheaded soon. His ministry is over except for the witness of righteousness that he would bear in prison. Now you need to follow me. Although they had followed Jesus before, this following is something different. Jesus is obviously calling them to something a little more, engaged than what they were previously following him, or how they were previously following him. It appears that before it was a sort of temporary following that may have ended by the surprise persecution of John the Baptist. So Jesus comes by their boats. He doesn't wait for them to find him. He comes like the Emmanuel he is, God with us. He doesn't wait for us to make our way up to him. He comes in and meets us where we are, but doesn't leave us where we are. He comes to their boats, but doesn't leave them at their boats. He says, come and follow me. Now, what is he asking them by this? How will this following be different from the last time? How will this more permanent following manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in four ways. First, it is a call to believe in him. Before, they followed him, you know, partly because they saw his works, but largely because of John the Baptist's witness. Now that John the Baptist wasn't there, they had, instead of continuing to follow Jesus, had defaulted to their old way of life, showing that that faith was maybe not really there yet. Now Jesus is bringing them to that point. Believe in me. Follow me as one who believes that I am who John said I am. Second, it is a call to obedience. The call to follow me is a command. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. Jesus, although in humble human form, is still the Lord. And he is calling them to follow him as their Lord. They will call him Lord during the ministry. They will, Simon Peter will even come to the point of calling him the Christ. It is a call to obedience, to do what he says, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it means their own suffering and hardship. Third, it is a call to self-denial. They are being called to leave their livelihood. They are being called to follow someone that they had previously been following but stopped following, likely out of fear. Self-denial is an integral part of being a disciple, because self-denial is essentially admitting, I'm not in charge of myself anymore. I've given my charge over to God. And so no matter how I feel, or what I think, or what I would rather do, or even how I previously identified myself as a fisherman, I'm being called to deny myself and be identified with how God would identify me. Identity is a big issue in our culture these days. I've heard people say that they can't follow God because, or they can't follow Christ or give up a certain sin because then they wouldn't be true to themselves. They'll say, well, this sinful lifestyle I practice, I couldn't give that up because I need to be true to myself. Self-denial is when God tells you, you need to be true to him before you're true to yourself. And you need to be willing to not feel like you're being true to yourself and be true to God instead. Self-denial is exactly that. Denying yourself, your individual hold on your own life and authority over your own life and giving it over to Christ. And finally, it is a call to die. This will become evident later on, but Jesus, in his preaching with these disciples, will generally, over time, reveal to them the kind of discipleship he's called them to. He will say, if anyone saves his life, he'll lose it. But anyone who would lose his life for my sake or the sake of the gospel will find it. That's a very extreme thing to say. Being a disciple back then usually just meant you were following a teacher around, doing things for him, maybe housing him in your home or participating in his ministry in his teaching in some way. But you were following a teacher. Following a teacher, it wouldn't really be that risky most of the time unless the teacher you're following is quite extreme and radical and is preaching things that, or teaching things that would be seen as dangerous. The call to discipleship is a call to say, when I get arrested, you won't run back to being fishermen again. You won't run back to the world when the sufferings of the Christ make themselves apparent. And when you are called to embrace those same sufferings. So this is the call. Come and follow me. Jesus doesn't focus on what they're leaving. Notice this. We are told that they leave their nets, leave their boat, leave their father, and follow Jesus. But that's not what Jesus focuses on. Jesus' focus is on what they're following. With repentance, we often focus on what we're repenting of instead of what we're repenting to. If we focus on what we're repenting of, we're more likely, I believe, to fall into a legalistic mindset, because we're not looking to Christ as the end of the race. We're looking sort of more negatively to taking something off of us, and we're more likely to fall into trying to do that in our own strength. But repentance is to look to Christ and to, as Hebrews 12 says, cast off every weight and sin that weighs us down. If you're running, let's say you're hiking through the woods up in Algonquin or somewhere, and you have a big heavy backpack, and you come across a bear is up 100 meters up the trail, and the bear starts running towards you. What's the first thing you do? Well, you can't outrun a bear, but you know, you maybe try anyway, right? You probably shouldn't, but you know, that's what you would try. So this bear's running towards you. You're going to do something before you run away from the bear, or as you're starting to run away from the bear, and that's, you're going to take that heavy backpack off. You're not going to be thinking about the food you have in there, or maybe the expensive tent you just bought, or other camping equipment. You're going to be thinking, I need to get away from this bear that's charging at me, and I can't have anything hindering me. The bear's going to catch you anyway. You can't outrun a bear. But the point is, you're not focusing on what you're taking off. You're focusing on what's motivating you to take it off. And that is getting away from the bear as fast as possible. Now, if you're in a race, Jess and I were in a restaurant last night, and we saw the Winter Olympics on, and we were watching the speed skating and some of the skiing. And the Winter Olympics are kind of boring to us, but I was just noting how funny the speed skaters looked, in the way that they're sort of bent over with their hands behind their back, and how they look so calm, but then they're actually really exhausted after the race. And the suit that they wear, it was the women's event, and they had to cover their hair, and the way that they're positioned is to make themselves as streamlined as possible. And even though their strokes seem gentle and slow, they're actually going as fast as they could, much faster than if they were kind of going crazy. So in the Olympics, they have to take off anything and put themselves in a position that would make it so that there's nothing, not even their hair, in the wind is making them just a tad bit slower. When I was a teenager in competitive swimming, we would pay hundreds of dollars, even thousands of dollars. I never paid that much, but some of my friends did, for swimsuits that you could only wear in 3 races, and then they were worn out, because they would give you just a little less drag in the water, and could, if you were a sprinter, could put you from 6th place to 1st place. A couple of tenths or hundredths of a second could do that. In the race of faith, we aren't focusing on what we're taking off, but if we are truly focused on the goal, we are motivated to make ourselves as streamlined as possible and take off anything, repent of anything that gets in the way. You won't ever see a speed skater in the Olympics wearing a backpack or just not wearing their suit. Maybe it doesn't look very comfortable. Maybe they're just pulling it down because they're like, I don't like this. This isn't comfortable. You'll never see that, because the guys who make it to the Olympics care more about winning than they do about comfort. And finally, in the calling of Jesus, there's the promise. There is no calling to make yourself as streamlined for the race as possible without the goal at the end. the promise of what you will get if you finish the race. And that promise is this: I will make you fishers of men. In calling these men to be his disciples, Jesus was not simply calling them again to go for a walk with him down the beach, or even to go with him on his mission and hear what he was going to say and going to do. He is calling them in order to make them something that they are not. He's calling them not just to passively follow him, but to actively change and embrace something new. And his promise is to make them fishers of men. Now, what does that mean? There's nowhere in Jewish antiquity that has that exact phrase, fishers of men. Nowhere that I'm aware of in the Greek world that had that phrase. It seems like it was a phrase Jesus coined, but it is very similar and reminiscent of something Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 16:16. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rock." Now, what is Jeremiah talking about? In that passage, Jeremiah explains how God is going to bring his people out of the wilderness through these fishers and hunters. That the judgment God was bringing for their sin would scatter them into the wilderness, like sheep hiding in the clefts of the rock, like fish hiding in maybe an underwater cave. And so then God says, "I am sending many fishers and hunters to go and get them and bring them back. Go out into the wilderness. Go out into the hardest places to reach on earth in order to find them." This elite group of hunters and gatherers, fishers, is what Jesus is inviting these disciples to participate in. I believe Jesus is referring to this passage. He's not calling them because of a skill that they themselves already possess. He's not walking by and saying, "Wow, they're really good fishermen. I bet they would make great fishers for men too." That seems like a skill that would carry over. No, Jesus is more just using the wordplay for irony. Because God loves irony. If you read the Bible enough, you know that God loves irony. But Jesus is looking for people that he would make fishers of men. In other words, they don't have that skill. If you got a job offer from a nuclear science research facility tomorrow that said, "Hey, we want you to be our lead scientist for our nuclear research facility," it doesn't matter what the wage is on there, you would laugh. Unless, I don't know if anyone here happens to be a very, prestigious nuclear researcher. I don't believe so, but I could be wrong. But most of us would laugh at such a letter, say, "Well, they delivered this to the wrong address, obviously," because I wouldn't even want that job. I would mess it up. I could put this whole city in danger if I were in that position. I'm not trained for it. But then what if you kept reading the letter and it said, "Now we know you're not trained for it, but over the next 15 years, we're going to put you through nuclear science training, and we're going to teach you from knowing nothing to eventually know enough to hold the position that we're going to put you in, and then we will put you in it." Then you might say, "Oh, okay, that's a little more reasonable. They're not just offering me a job that has very high and specific qualifications. They're offering to give me those qualifications and make me a top nuclear researcher scientist." Jesus isn't saying to them, "Be fishers of men because I know you would be good at it." He's saying, "Be fishers of men. I'm going to make you that. I'm going to train you that way. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you so that you're able to be that. You're not going to be fishing for fish anymore. You're going to be fishing for something much more important that I am going to teach you How would you do that? I'm going to make you good fishers of men. The ability originates in the one who calls, not in the one that he calls. God doesn't look for the people who would be the best preachers. He's not going through, humanity saying, oh, this guy would make a great preacher. I'll make sure he gets saved. This woman would make a great missionary. I'll make sure she gets saved. God is often looking for the ones who are the most useless. How high do you think fishermen ranked in Jewish society? They're probably down there with shepherds. Shepherds, ironically, were always universally referred to as shepherds in the ancient world, but in almost every society, shepherds were also the lowest class. So, just like David, a shepherd who is called to a much greater task that was metaphorically associated with shepherding, these disciples are called from fishing to be those that God would bring, through whom God would bring his true people, his elect, his suffering remnant, the kingdom of the lame that we've been talking about in the book of Micah, to himself. Being called to fish for men is a noble task. It is an elite task that God sends you as one of these fishers and hunters to bring back his chosen people that he spilled his own blood for. And that is a great and rewarding thing. The call to fish for men is in contrast with what they are currently doing. He's not saying, follow me when you're done fishing, or whenever you have some free time to do so. Calling them to fish for men is not calling them to an after-fishing hobby. Now, that doesn't mean that God is calling every disciple to leave their job. Actually, he doesn't call most disciples to leave their worldly occupation. But it speaks of the nature of the calling. He's calling them to not put their focus on fish that they will catch, cook that night or sell, and then the next day catch more fish, because those fish will be a pile of bones the next day. He's calling them to fish for something that will last forever, the souls of men. If I say to someone who's mining coal being, for a while now, a pretty dying industry, if I say to someone who's mining coal, follow me and I'll show you where you can mine gold, they aren't going to say, sure, just as soon as I'm done mining the coal, I'll see if I have any free time this evening, or maybe on the weekend we can mine some gold. This would be a foolish thing to do. If I say to you, look, I'm going to show you where to mine some gold, and there you can mine gold there, you're going to say, well, that's going to pay a lot better than what I'm doing now, so I'm going to go after that. You leave the coal mine and spend your time learning how to get the more valuable resource. If you work at McDonald's and get the offer to apprentice at a wealthy business firm, you don't keep flipping burgers and say, hey, I can apprentice there, but a paid apprenticeship, but just when I'm done with McDonald's, because I really like working at McDonald's. No, it becomes your full-time occupation. Jesus is offering a greater occupation than fishing for fish, and it is a call to follow him full time. Again, God doesn't call most Christians to leave their occupation, but he does call them to full time discipleship. Not weekend discipleship or after hours discipleship, not Sunday discipleship, but full time. Even if you stay physically at the nets with the fish, you know that you have been called to full-time people fishing. And that you are more devoted to that than anything else. And so what is their response? Well, their response, and we'll draw to our close, is twofold. First, with both brothers, and even though we're only told exactly the wording of the calling for the first set, we can assume it's the same for both. With both sets of brothers, we see the word immediately. If you read the book of Mark, you see that Mark actually really loves that word. He uses the word immediately a lot. Here, Matthew uses the word for both sets of brothers. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. In verse 20, and then in verse 22, immediately they left their boats and their father and followed him. They don't need time to consider what is obviously the better offer. When given the opportunity to fish, to work for an undying reward that will never perish, versus fishing for fish, you don't need to think about the difference. If someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, I can offer you a job that pays double what you're being paid right now, and has, you know, this, but the same amount of hours, the same skill set, and it's all above board," you don't need an afternoon to consider that. Usually, maybe you do. Maybe you're a thoughtful person, but at a certain point, you're going to be like, even if you are considering it, you're not really considering it. Because in the back of your mind, you're like, well, there's really no good reason not to. You embrace what is obviously better. And that's what these disciples do. They immediately embrace what is obviously better. The calling to be a disciple is a timed calling. It's not a calling that exists forever. Eventually, that calling is going to pass. Either your heart will become hardened to it, or you will die. Either way, that call to be a disciple is not guaranteed to last even another hour. And so when he says, "Come follow me," that calling needs to be taken up right away. This is a deal you can't afford to miss out on and can't risk missing out on. Following Christ is much better than anything else. And to be a disciple, we need to have that immediacy in our willingness to follow him. We don't need to think about it. We don't need to consider it. We don't need to think, okay, God's calling me to this. I'm going to look at the other options. To hear is to obey from God. And a disciple is one who immediately follows. It is not like the one that Jesus would call later, who would say, "Just let me go back and say goodbye to my family," or "Let me go back and bury my father." Or Jesus would respond, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. You devote yourself to what is better and higher. You don't need to think about it. You don't need time to consider. Because this is and always will be better." Their response is immediate. And it is also complete. There is a building in the call, or in what is given up in the call, with Simon and Andrew leaving their boats and nets. But John and James leaving not only their boats and nets, but their father. Now, that doesn't mean they never saw their father again. We actually know that's not true. But we see here a willingness to put aside worldly occupation. The worldly way you get your living. And even family. Jesus would later say, "Anyone who does not put me above everything, house, land, possessions, family, brother, sister, mother, father, spouse, children, is not worthy of the gospel call." A disciple leaves all to follow Christ. Now, we do know some things, like we know that Peter was married to a believer. We don't know if he was married at this point or married later, but we know that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Peter was married. And he didn't leave his wife when he followed Christ. But in his heart, he put devotion to Christ so far above devotion to family that we're not even told about his wife in the Gospels. His devotion was completely to Christ. And so the response of a disciple is immediate and all-encompassing. It is the immediate call to sell all that you have to buy that treasure. To sell all the pearls in your collection to buy that one that you know is more valuable than all the rest put together. If we don't follow Christ with these two mindsets, we can't truly call ourselves disciples. There were many people who followed Jesus that were interested in him, that were even called disciples. There were many, even in the book of John, who were said to believe on Christ. Some would come to that discipleship more fully later on, like Nicodemus. Some we don't know the fate of, like the rich young ruler. Some would leave never to return, and some would stay. Leaving all, the disciples would say to Jesus, "Have we not left all to follow you?" And Jesus would tell them of the rewards that they would have for that. But as interested as you might be in Jesus, as excited as you might be about following Jesus, as much as you might know about the gospel of Jesus, as much scripture as you might know, as happy and excited and enthusiastic you might be to serve in the church or some ministry, if your response to Jesus' calling is not immediate and complete, it's not true discipleship. And something will come around eventually to pull you away from him. So our call is this: we need to examine our lives. Are there places in our lives where we know Christ has been calling us to discipleship, but we aren't following? We're letting something drag us down so that we can't run this race as fast as possible? Are we slow in our obedience, slow in our following? And are we letting obedience only remain to certain parts of our lives? I know Jessica had a conversation with someone talking about someone who called, a professing Christian, who said that they followed Jesus, but that Jesus didn't have authority over their bedroom. That was somewhere where it's sort of like, for them, they were like, that's where they drew the boundary where God was kind of not allowed to be. That's not discipleship. This person can call themselves a Christian and sing, gospel songs and feel inspired by the Christian faith as much as they want. But if any kind of line is drawn in the sand that you say, "God, this is my area," it's not discipleship. It's not true. And it won't be enduring. Oh, let us pray that we would strive to make our discipleship complete and immediate, looking to Christ, knowing who he is, knowing who we have been called to, knowing what he has promised us, knowing what we might give up, and knowing what we will receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider seriously the call of discipleship. The call to leave everything and immediately follow you. To repent, laying aside every weight and sin, everything that might cause drag and cause us to slow down and even slip and fall and not complete this race that you have called us to. Lord, we have heard who you are. We have seen the testimony of the writers of Scripture and of those around us whose lives have been changed by the gospel, who have taken up their cross and followed you. We know who you are. We know who is calling us to follow, We know what it means. We know what our response ought to be. O Lord, give us the grace to respond in such a way for your glory and name's sake. Amen.